NCAA, like y'all saw in the video, my name is Trail. I think I know some of you just from the service that we had not too long ago, but I'm really glad to be here. Like I said, my wife and I and about 15 other adults, some of who are actually here with us this morning, are in the process of planting a forthcoming Pioneer Church. We're hoping to launch and begin having public services this coming August, and we've just been in the throes of preparing for that and all that comes with it. But we've not done it alone. We've done it through partnership with other churches, y'all being one of them. So we're really glad to be here this morning and open the word for you. And just to be here worshiping the Lord with you. I think this is almost it's kind of a visible expression that it isn't the core team of Pioneer Church or our sending church alone that is planting this new church, but it's all the people of God in this region working together to do it. So really glad to be here and open the Lord's word. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 10. You want to turn there in your Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 this morning. But while y'all turn there, I want to throw a question at you. Have you ever thought about how we use some words so often that they lose the meaning they're actually intended to have? I think awesome is one of those words. So about 3 years ago, I decided to stop using the word awesome so flippantly because I wanted the word to be reserved for when I was actually trying to describe something that was awesome. And to kind of give an example of what I mean, I'll tell you a story of a time that I witnessed something or experienced something that I think actually merits the use of this word. So just before I got married, my best man was in the process of planning my bachelor party, and he decided it'd be a good idea for us to go skydiving. And I tried to explain to him that this probably wasn't a good idea, because Lauren gave me a very stern, redundant talking to and said, if you die skydiving, I'll kill you. But he still set it up. A few of us did it. All of us actually lived. Praise be to God, nobody died. But man, I remember sitting on the edge of the plane. It was a tandem jump, so I was strapped to the front of my guy. And there was one point in time where he was kind of positioning himself on the edge of the plane before we jumped. And I remember sitting there being strapped to him and just kind of looking out at all I could see. And so I'm seeing the clouds that we're about to jump into. I'm seeing these mountains and these hills of this great Tennessee terrain. And I'm just thinking to myself, man, this is what I'm witnessing right now. This is awesome. The God who created all that I'm seeing in this moment is an awesome God. And what's interesting about this is that the guys, the instructors who we jumped with, none of them, based upon their conversations or the hobbies they talked about joining or just the way they carried themselves, nothing about these men led me to think they were worshipers of God. But when we're all back on the ground and on land after diving, I remember going on and on and on about how awesome God was because of what we just seen. And all of these men who didn't seem to worship the Lord agreed with me. They'd all kind of nod their heads and say to themselves, or say to me, yeah, God is awesome for creating what we just saw. And I think that's what awesome is. See, I think awesome are those things that would lead someone who doesn't even know God or worship God to be in awe of who he is because of what they witness. What I want to propose to us is that as we come to our passage and we're introduced to this woman who's the Queen of Sheba, we're going to see that at witnessing God's work amongst one of God's people, this Queen of Sheba is going to be led to acknowledge how awesome God is, but actually knowing who God is. And so what I want to propose to us is that as the people of God in the 21st century, we should seek to be a people whose lives and testimonies of salvation and everything about us provides this example that God can hold up to the world and present as his work for them to be in awe of him because of what they see in the lives of his people. So 1 Kings chapter 10, we'll read the passage and I want to ask for the Lord's help as we prepare to walk through. Would you stand in honor of God's word and pray? First Kings chapter 10, starting at verse 1. It reads, the Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon's fame, connected with the name of the Lord, and came to test him with riddles. She came to Jerusalem with a very large entourage, with camels bearing spices, gold in great abundance, and precious stones. She came to Solomon and spoke to him about everything that was on her mind. So Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too difficult for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba observed all of Solomon's wisdom, the palace he had built, the food at his table, the servants' residence, his attendant service and their attire, his cupbearers and the burnt offerings he offered at the Lord's temple, it took her breath away. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your words and about your wisdom is true. But I didn't believe the reports until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, I was not even told half. Your wisdom and prosperity far exceed the report I heard. How happy are your men? How happy are these servants of yours who always stand in your presence hearing your wisdom? Blessed be the Lord your God. He delighted in you and put you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to carry out justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 4.5 tons of gold, a great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again did such a quantity of spices arrive as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And in addition, Hiram's fleet that carried gold from Ophir brought from Ophir a large quantity of almond wood and precious stones. The king made the almond wood into steps for the Lord's temple, and the king's palace into lyres and harps for the singers. Never before did such almond wood arrive, and the like has not been seen again. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba her every desire, whatever she asked, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. And she, along with her servants, returned to her own country. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've been gracious enough to give it as a guide for how to live our lives. God, we thank you that as we give our attention to it, we're taught. Your spirit gives us enlightenment, and we become enabled to live a life that you'd be pleased with. I'm praying that you would give us all the burden to do just that this morning. God, would you give us the burden to be more intentional about stewarding all that we have and all that we are, so that the world who witnesses our lives will be led to a state of all of who you are. And God, I pray for my own heart and mind. I am a human man in need of much grace as I attempt to preach your word. So I pray and ask that you bless me with that grace, that you help me, Father, to steward this means of grace as one who communicates the very oracles of your own. And as a result, Lord, might your church be built up, might your saints be edified, might we all leave this place both convicted and encouraged, reminded of who we are in Christ, and seeking to live a life of obedience to what we hear this morning. It's in the name of your Son we pray. And it's on your Holy Spirit God of me. Amen. So the first thing I want us to notice in looking at the passage is that the Queen of Sheba is unnamed. So the text tells us that she's a queen and it names the nation that she's queen of, but it doesn't actually tell us what her name is. And I think that's probably intentional by the author. See, it seems that from the outset of the passage, he's mostly concerned with us knowing not who the queen is, but the fact that King Solomon has such a level of fame and popularity that the queen of any nation would have known who he was. The text says that she heard about Solomon's fame connected with the name of the Lord. And up at the end, there were no LinkedIn accounts, so you couldn't have this profile out there that talked about what you did for a living. You couldn't go and list your employment on your Facebook profile. People didn't find out who you were in those ways. So if someone was so popular or so famous that rulers of foreign nations were hearing of them in those foreign places, then that person must have been a pretty big deal. And here you've got this Queen of Sheba. She's heard of Solomon's fame, and it says that she heard of it connected with the name of the Lord. Now that was the case because during this time, there was such a heightened focus on spiritual powers and there was so much worship of false gods that if a nation's ruler was evidently blessed, then foreign rulers would kind of look at that nation and think to themselves, whatever god this nation worships must be a god worth looking into and potentially a god worth following and adding to my arsenal of all these other gods that I would adhere to. So she's heard of Solomon's fame, she's heard of Solomon's God, and it says that she wanted to come and test all of this by giving Solomon riddles to see how wise he actually was. And the author tells us all of that in the very first verse. Now, the reason I think he sets us up to kind of see all of this with these key phrases and these indicators is because he wants us as readers to see that this unnamed queen who has heard of Solomon's wisdom and heard of his fame and heard of the God he worships, the fact that she's coming to test all of this means that she's also testing the God who has given him his wisdom. So I think that the author wants us to see that this queen in this passage can kind of stand as a representation for the world and their skepticism towards both God and the people of God. So this is point number one of the sermon. The first thing we're making note of from the text is the world's skepticism. The world's skepticism. Now, something I think we should strive to be aware of as we continue living in this anti-God, secular world, is that there are people in this world who are watching us who call ourselves Christians, and they don't always watch us with the benefit of doubt or with good intentions in mind. There are people in this world who are so anti-God that they watch those who call themselves the people of God and are purposely watching to see if we slip and live contrary to who we claim to be. And I think that's what we have here with the Queen of Sheba. She shows up in Jerusalem. She's got this entourage with her. She brought all of these riches with her, and she likely brought them because she wanted to make a political deal with Solomon if he actually turned out to be who the people said he was. But in verse 4, the text tells us that after she got there, and Solomon answered all of her questions, she observed his wisdom, his palace, the temple, and so on and so forth. I preach from the CSB, and I love the fact that it uses the word observe. Because to observe something doesn't mean to give a passive glimpse to it, does it? See, when we observe something, it means that we're giving intentional observation to it. This means that the queen was intentionally looking at all Solomon had to offer. She was paying attention to the very details of his fortune. The holidays just passed, and I'm sure we all spent time with family. So think about this observation as one that's similar to what your mother-in-law does when she shows up at Christmas and she runs her finger along your furniture to see if you've been doing a good job cleaning up. Some of y'all might be that mother-in-law, so think about it, the observation in that kind of way. But we've got the queen who's looking intently as she walks throughout Solomon's palace. This actually makes me think of when I was buying Lauren's engagement ring. Some friends of mine recommended a local jeweler in the town I went to college in, and they said he sold really good diamonds, and that he was well-educated about his work. So I set up an appointment, and I go talk with him, and I'm like, yes, so here's what I think Lauren wants. I think she wants this kind of diamond on this kind of gold. And so we progress in the conversation, and he says, okay, I think I'm tracking with you, but are you looking more for size, or are you looking more for clarity? I never bought a diamond before, so I didn't know what clarity meant. So my response was, well, I don't know. Why could you ask me that in English or explain what it is that you mean? And so what he does is he goes and gets a bunch of diamonds, and he gets his microscope, he gets his little flashlight, and he starts shining the light on the diamonds, and I'm able to look at them through the microscope, and he's twirling them under the microscope as I look. And he begins teaching me about the different levels of clarity within a diamond. And he began explaining how the size of a diamond isn't actually the top indicator of its value, but the clarity, meaning how crystal clear a diamond is, or how much capacity a diamond has to shine brightly when light hits it, that's what makes the stone more valuable. And observing as I'm looking through this microscope is that he's right. I'm like, yeah, some of these diamonds shine a whole lot more brightly than the other ones do. And in that moment, I was learning about the clarity of diamonds all because I paused to give intentional observation to the diamonds. I'm sure we all know that there are a lot of things in this world, a lot of things in life that may appear a certain way from afar until we get up close with intentional observation. And here we've got the Queen of Sheba. She's observing Solomon's palace in this way. Now remember, she represents the skepticism of the world. So as we continue thinking about how the world is skeptical of us as God's people and they want to watch us slip, I think we should ask ourselves this question. What will people see if they get up close and observe our lives? Will they find that we're faithful in our jobs, that we're faithful in our schoolwork, because we do all things for the Lord and not for man? Will they find that we have healthy marriages where we seek to serve one another because we know that's what God calls spouses to do in His Word? Will they find that we enjoy being with our church family on a Sunday morning because we actually want to be joined together in love and fellowship like God calls us to? Will they find that we're a group of people who honor the Lord behind closed doors when we think no one is looking? What will people see if they got up close and observed our lives? I mean, this is something that we can all attest to, right? You know, we don't have to live very long to know that it's really easy to live a life that appears vibrant from afar while having all kinds of ungodly stuff going on up close. You know, people want to know our thoughts or what goes on in our hearts. Would they think the same way about us that we lead them to think when they observe us from afar? See, I think we should want to be people who search ourselves and repent for those sins that are hidden so deep that the world would never know they were there unless they did get up close and observe with a microscope. We should want to be these kind of people who search our hearts for those sins so that we can be deeply pure before the Lord when He observes our lives through a microscope. So I think God cares about the details that become clear with close observation of our lives. And if the world is going to be skeptical, then shouldn't our lives provide evidence of who God is? So the next thing I want us to look at is the king's evidence. We've seen the world's skepticism. Now I want us to notice the king's evidence. Now, if you look at what's listed about the queen's observations in verse 3, you'll notice that she kind of covers a broad range of categories of what she observes. She sees Solomon's wisdom. She observes the palace he lives in. She observes the temple that he built for the Lord, all the way down to the clothing of his servants. And I think the author listed these things because he wants us to know that these are things which God himself had given specific instructions about. If you go read 1 Chronicles chapter 28, you'll see where David, who was the king that reigned before Solomon and Solomon's father, he gives the people specific instructions for building the temple and for building the houses and everything that goes along with the temple. And then in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19, we read this. It says, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans." So David says he understood all of this because God himself made the instructions clear to him. And now at this point in the outline, we're talking about the king's evidence, right? But there's a capital K on this point. That's because I'm not referring to lowercase k King Solomon, but to capital K King Jehovah. I want us to see that this is God providing evidence of himself. This is God providing proof of his own glory. See, Solomon had a permanent stance in society because it was given to him by God. And he had this fame and his popularity and his influence because he was called to act on behalf of God. And all throughout the Old Testament, we've got this theme. Like in Exodus chapter 7, we see that God rescues the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt. And then he tells his people, "I'm doing this so that the people of Egypt will know that I am the Lord." And then in Exodus 16, his people are complaining because they don't trust God to provide for them. And he blesses them with this abundance of food. And he tells them, "Through this provision, you yourselves will know that I am the Lord." And then all throughout Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God continues to tell his people, "Teach all of these truths that I've taught you, that I've observed for you, that I've preserved for you and presented to you. Teach these truths to your children so that future generations will know that I am the Lord." And then later, it's prophesied as we continue on throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 45:3, Ezekiel 28:24, Joel 2:27. God's telling his people, "I'll give you rescue, I'll give you riches, I'll give you provision, I'll give you protection, but my everything I give you, my everything I make you, my everything I allow you to have and allow you to be given and you be made so that the world will look at you and know you're my people and I am the Lord of you, but I'm also the Lord over all." Everything God gives us, friends, everything he makes us, he gives and makes so that the world would see who we are and he'd be glorified. The queen herself even hints at this in verse 9. She sees all of Solomon's wisdom, she sees his wealth, and she recognizes that he has it because his God has given it to him. Friends, do we live knowing that all we have and all we are, God's given it to us and we're to point to him with it all? It's been this way since the beginning of time. God says, "I give you this, I make you that, so that I, the Lord, will be glorified." I think one of the things we should know is that in the same way God had given Solomon specific instructions for how he was to build the temple, God has given us specific instructions in his word for how we're to build our lives. 2 Peter 1:3 says that God has given us everything required for life and godliness. We, friends, are to be God's evidence to the skeptical world, and he's given us instructions for how we need to do that right here in his word. But now, if you're like me, you may read this passage and think to yourself, "Okay, I hear you. Good talk. I see it right there in Scripture." But you may think, "Man, I can shake all these applications. This sermon isn't for me because I don't have a whole lot of wealth to show off." You may say to yourself, "I don't have a whole lot of material possessions to show off and glorify the Lord with. So this sermon is not for me." But if we're thinking that way, I think we're probably going about it the wrong way. All of us may not have an abundance of wealth and material possessions, but all of us indeed have life. And the entirety of who we are, everything about us, we should steward it to make a big deal of who God is. The Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame in connection with the Lord. And in the Old Testament, fame and fortune was kind of an example or an indicator of blessing and favor from God. But in the New Testament church, some people may have fame and fortune, but all of us who are followers of Christ, we've got the number one more significant indicator of blessing and favor from God. We've got new life in Jesus Christ and the infilling of His great Holy Spirit. And it's this, saints, this blessing that all of us have who are followers of Christ, is this that we're to leverage, to steward, and to put on the forefront so that our God is glorified. When we gain new life in Christ, we gain the number one most valuable thing ever worthy of having. And we should want to steward this blessing as recipients for the glory of the one who's given it to us. Amen? I think what the Queen witnesses in Old Testament Jerusalem, God is calling Harmony Baptist and the forthcoming pioneer church to be in the 21st century in this region that we live in. I notice one of the things that she observes in verse 5 is the Lord's temple. It says she observed the burnt offering Solomon offered at the Lord's temple, and it took her breath away. Now, the temple in the Old Testament was kind of an architectural structure that represented God's presence. If you go back and read chapter 8 of this same book, just two chapters earlier, you'll see where Solomon has this long dedication of the temple, and he dedicates it as a place that would stand for the presence of God, where the people of God would come to worship him. But in the New Testament, Jesus Christ comes, and there is no more physical temple. Thankfully, there isn't one place that represents God's presence anymore. But we, the people of God, we carry God's presence with us because He fills us with His Spirit when He saves us. And Ephesians 2 tells us that we do this as individual bricks, which come together to form a holy temple for the Lord. But do we see the joy in this, friends? Do we see the joy in coming together, individual bricks which come together to form a breathtaking, Spirit-filled house of God? What a joy it is to know that we get to be a part of that, right? And I think the clearest way we see it nowadays is through our involvement with the local church. So you know, when we do things like come together and sing worshipful songs like we've done this morning, that glorifies the Lord. Or when we're outside the church walls, and there's a church family that's falling on hard times and we provide a meal for them, the Lord is glorified when we love one another in that way. Or when we simply call one another to check in, to offer some accountability. These are acts that glorify God. All of it, it brings much glory to the Lord, and it might just lead someone, like the Queen of Sheba, to be awestruck at the wonder of who God is because of what they see in His people. In John 13, Jesus says that we'll be known by our love for one another. And this is the reason that we set out to plant new churches like the forthcoming Pioneer Church, right? It says we'll be known by our love for one another, but we want to give this sinful world yet another physical, visible church family to see and recognize His love that God says we should be known by. Like, how great would it be if the people of Edgemoor, the people of Rock Hill, the people of this region could look at congregations like Harmony Baptist Church or Pioneer Church or the people of God in this area and think to themselves, that's different. I don't know what it is about them, but those people really, really love one another in radical ways. How great would it be if they were able to see that and say, man, I've never seen anything like that before, but I want to be a part of it. Well, to be known by our love for one another. And especially during polarizing times, right? Between 2020 and the recent election and all this stuff that's been going on, Christians have had many opportunities for us to be divided. But I think these opportunities, they call for us to be extra intentional and extra careful to not let the glory of God and the beauty of His temple be tainted because of division or lack of love for one another. Like, when the world is divided, when the world is at odds, let us as the church seek to be unified. Because we, as individuals and as corporate church bodies, are God's evidence of His glory. And when the world witnesses His evidence, when they witness His evidence through us as the people of God, then we provide a testimony that cannot be denied. The church is such a great apologetic for who God is. So the next thing I want us to look at is how the queen herself, the queen, the skeptical world, how she responds to this evidence in this passage. So we've seen the world's skepticism. We've seen the king's evidence. Now we're going to look at the world's response. The world's response. In verse 9, We see that after the Queen of Sheba witnesses Solomon's fortune, she tells him, "Blessed be the Lord your God." And I don't think that this is the Queen of Sheba worshiping at this moment. But I think this is the Queen of Sheba realizing that making friends with Solomon and making friends with his God could be a good political move for her. Some scholars like to argue that when Jesus references the Queen of Sheba in Matthew 12, that's like an indicator of salvation. I'm not sure if that's the case or not. The Queen of Sheba could have been saved later on. But it seems, as we read this passage, that the majority of evidence shows that this is more about politics than it is about worship for her. This is during a time where foreign rulers were kind of forming alliances, and they act as if they respected one another's gods, solely for the purpose of securing like favor and knowing that if they went to war, they had this foreign nation with this foreign god that gave blessings, and that nation and god would then act on their behalf. And so we see the queen, she didn't even point out that God himself is great. She blesses God's name, and then she points out all that he's given to Solomon. So it seems that she's more focused on the wisdom and the wealth and the power and the prosperity of Solomon as opposed to focusing on his God. And she thinks that paying him the right amount of this stuff that she brought with her will earn the favor of Solomon and his God if she ever goes to war and needs their help. But one thing the queen does notice is that Solomon's God has eternal love for his people. She does notice that, and she does see that all she's heard about Solomon having wisdom, which has been given to him by his God, is indeed true. The problem is that in observing this, she's led to admire what God gives his people in physical form instead of desiring what God gives his people in spiritual form. And listen to me, friends. This is a tough truth to reckon with, but there will be some who understand God to be a sovereign ruler without understanding him to be their sovereign ruler. There will be some who have a cognitive understanding of who God is, but never get to a place of having a heartfelt understanding and devotion to him in light of who he is. There might even be some today who can identify with God. You see all that God is, but you don't acknowledge him as these things for you in your life. You're moved by how powerful God is, but you're not actually moved by how his power has afforded you the chance at salvation through Christ. Do you call yourself Christian because that's what you've been told to be? Or do you actually worship God because you have a deep personal love for him? And are you like the Queen of Sheba, where you're forced to say, "Blessed be the Lord your God," because you don't know him in a way that allows you to say, "Blessed be the Lord my God"? I mean, really think about this. Are we a people who merely understand God? Or are we a people who love God and worship him with all of our hearts? There's no doubt that the Queen of Sheba recognizes that Solomon's God is magnificent. And so what she does, she makes an investment in Solomon's kingdom. But if you look quickly at the last verse of our passage, you see it tells us that she then returned home to her own country. And I think the author wrote it in this way to kind of reinforce the idea that this is her making a political move and then returning home to continue worshiping her false gods. She came, she saw, she even had mental belief, but then she turned home to worship her false gods. And so just to kind of reiterate this point, there will be some who come with skepticism, witness the evidence, and then respond by acknowledging God's power without giving their lives to him. And what we have to remember as the people of God when we encounter circumstances like these is that there is not a whole lot we can do about it. God will save who he intends to save. But we as the people of God, what we must do is present the evidence so that all would have a chance to see who he is and then respond and be saved through Christ. And that brings us to my last point. The last thing I want us to look at is what Solomon does with the queen's gifts. So point number four, the king's responsibility. The king's responsibility. Now, this point in the outline is no longer talking about capital K, King God, but we're now talking about lowercase K, King Solomon. And I think what Solomon shows us here is how we as the people of God should steward the blessings and influence that God gives us. And there isn't anything fascinating about what Solomon does to show us this. Verses 9 through 11 tell us that the Queen of Sheba gives Solomon one of the largest gifts he's ever seen. Then another political ruler comes along and he does the same thing in verse 11. And so Solomon has got these two large gifts of valuables. And verse 12 tells us that he begins using it to make the Lord's temple all the more beautiful. Look at verse 12. It says, the king, meaning Solomon, made the alabaster wood into steps for the Lord's temple and the king's palace and into lyres and harps for the singers. Never before did such alabaster wood arrive and the like has not been seen again. So Solomon took his platform and his wisdom and all this stuff that God had given him, and he stewarded it to prove that God was worthy of worship. And then he took what he was given to him as a result of his fame, and he immediately invested it into the Lord's temple. And when we read that, I want us to think about us in that situation. Like, would we have done the same thing that Solomon does? I went to lunch with your pastors earlier this week. I was the only one that ate. I know y'all were fasting, so they watched me eat my chicken tenders and they just had a drink. But I did go to lunch with them. And at lunch, they talked about how they witnessed this in y'all's congregation, about how y'all are faithful people who steward all that you have for the Lord's glory. And so if you look at that in this passage, man, I just want to encourage y'all to press on in this. Continue taking all that God gives you and seeking to invest it for the advancement of his kingdom. In our passage, Solomon knows that this is the only way we're worthy of living. And that's why he instantly takes what he's given and he invests it into the Lord's temple. But now what I don't want to do is make it seem like Solomon is all given this passage. Because there is bad news. Look at your neighbor and say, uh-oh. Let them know that the tempo of the passage is changing here. See, this passage doesn't end by continuing on with the good and faithful and holy Solomon that we've seen thus far. The passage ends by showing us that he was human and that he had imperfections. Verse 13 was one of those verses that, as I was preparing to preach this passage, I'm looking at my commentaries and studying what scholars have said about this particular verse, and my commentaries just kind of let me down. I'm sure Pastor can attest, like, man, there's sometimes you're studying and you come to a passage where commentators have a lot to say, but then you get to one verse and it seems like nobody wants to say anything. And verse 13 was one of those verses. So I'm reading in the Lord's Word, and I get to verse 13, and it says, King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba her every desire, whatever she asked, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. And no commentator said anything about that. So I'm like, okay, either there's something really obvious, and I just don't see it, or the commentators themselves don't know why this verse is in the Bible. So I start asking myself questions, you know, I'm like, why is this here? Why would God have inspired this verse to be written? What is the author trying to communicate by writing this particular verse? Who is it that the verse is talking about? Who are the characters in the verse? What are the places that we've seen in this passage? I'm working through all these questions that they teach you to ask because it leads to good biblical interpretation. And I ask all those questions and it just kind of dawns on me. I'm like, oh gosh, it makes sense now. This is King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba is a foreign woman. And if we look back at the life of King Solomon and all we know about it from God's word, we see that though King Solomon was a great king who did great things for the Lord, and though he was a great king who built this very temple that we're reading about in this passage, and he was the same king who God gave exponential wisdom to so that foreign rulers would come and just sit in his presence so that they could glean some of his wisdom, King Solomon was still a human king with human flaws. And one of his flaws was that he had a problem saying no to foreign women. The very next chapter, it tells us that God had forbidden King Solomon from marrying foreign women because he knew that these foreign women would lead him to worship foreign gods. And then we see this strange devotion right here in verse 13 that Solomon has to the Queen of Sheba. And I didn't say that she became his wife or that they became, well, it doesn't say anything like that, but what we do see is that King Solomon has a strong liking for the Queen of Sheba. Not only does he give to her, but he gives to her beyond his royal bounty, whatever she wants. And I think what the author is doing in chapter 10, verse 13, is he's showing us that Solomon would give up anything for this foreign queen. And he shows us that to prepare us for what he writes at the beginning of chapter 11. Now thus far, this book has only been about King Solomon's wealth and his wisdom and his faithfulness to God. But then we get to chapter 11. In the first three verses, we see King Solomon's kryptonite. Look at chapter 11 really quickly. It says, King Solomon loved many foreign women in addition to Pharaoh's daughter. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them and they must not intermarry with you because they will turn your heart away to worship, to follow their gods. To these women, Solomon was deeply attached in love. he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they turned his heart away. They turned his heart away. So we see Solomon has 700 wives and 300 concubines, and a lot of them are foreign women. So King Solomon fails, despite all the good he's done for the Lord, despite all of his faithfulness to build this grand temple. He ends up disobeying direct orders from the Lord God. And I told you this was bad news, but here's why it's bad news, not only for King Solomon, but also for all of us. Because if we're going to compare ourselves to King Solomon, at any point when we read this passage, we cannot forget to compare ourselves to him right here at the beginning of chapter 11. What we're seeing is that King Solomon is flawed, and he's sinful, and he's incapable of living a life of perfect obedience to the Lord. And the exact same thing is true about us. We're flawed. We're sinful. We're incapable of living in perfect obedience to the Lord God. And the very bad news is that God demands perfection of us. He demands perfection of us. He created all things so that all things, including us as human beings, would exist for the glory of his great name. But we as mankind, we fall short of that glory, and we sin, and we fail to fulfill this purpose that God gave us at creation. We fall short. But it's for this reason that in reading a passage like this, and in examining our own lives, we must say, praise be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, what we're incapable of being ourselves, God makes us in Christ. Christ came from heaven. He put on human flesh. He lived a perfect life without sin, and then he died a death as if he had not. Also that we who do sin and were deserving of that death could be forgiven of our sins, reconciled to God the Father, and be saved from eternal damnation. All if we make Christ our Lord and obey his commands. So in conclusion, friends, my encouragement is not for us to go and try being a better version of King Solomon, not to be a more perfect, righteous version of King Solomon, but to realize that we can't. We don't have to worry about that because in Christ, or because we don't have to worry about it because God has given the more perfect King, Jesus Christ. And when we reckon with this truth, we should be compelled not only to live lives of worship in response to God, but to steward all of our blessings, all that we have, all that we are, as a blessed people for a blessed God, both as individuals and as a local church body. So ponder what God has done for you. And in your pondering, strive to make sure that all you have, all that you are, is stewarded so that the Lord God is glorified as the great giver who's the only one worthy of worship. Let's pray. Father, you indeed are the only one worthy of worship. Nothing we have, nothing we are, none of it comes from us in ourselves, God, but it all comes from you, and it's all a part of your grace courses. So we praise you for it. We thank you for it, but God, we also pray and ask that you give us a greater level of wisdom and intentionality about how we can steward it for your glory, so that the world who witnesses our lives might see you for who you truly are. Be led to all of you, and then, Lord, so that they might be potentially led to lay their lives down and follow you. Would you give us wisdom about how we do this as individuals, as well as how we do this as a corporate body of saints? We pray and ask all this in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen.